Well, friends, we continue in our study through Amos, and we are in the second half of chapter 4 this morning. That's on page 766 in the Bibles that are there in front of you. So Amos chapter 4, verses 6 through 13, if you want to grab a copy of the scriptures and turn there with me, that'd be great. If you were able to join us last Sunday, we looked then at the first half of chapter 4, which is part of a larger passage where Israel is forcefully rebuked by Amos because of their just rampant love for possessions, their addiction to riches and to comfort, and their desire for the false sense of security that stuff can so often bring to our hearts, so that they were foolishly locating their confidence in what they owned, what they possessed, what they could grasp and touch, that they were trusting in the religious rituals they participated in. And they thought, if we look really spiritual on the outside, then everything must be fine at a heart level. And so Amos comes along, having been sent by God, and he calls them repeatedly back to a right relationship with the Lord and to repent of their misplaced desires and their misplaced priorities. Amos calls them to repent of their sin and to recognize just how far they had wandered. They had drifted more than they realized. And that's so true of them. It's so true of us, is it not? You think, well, it's just one sin. What could it matter? What could it hurt? And after a while, we realize we've drifted a long way. The Lord hasn't moved, but we have. He's been faithful, and we are way off track. And we thought, well, it's just one little sin. Well, one little sin and another and another and another leads you in horror. It'll take you farther than you want to go. That was the case for Israel. So Amos was there calling them to return, to repent, and yet the people of Israel are so hard of heart that they hear Amos and they receive him not as good news leading to repentance, but as a nuisance to be done away with. Just shut him up so we can get back to our good life. And so judgment will come. And we saw last week that it would come by way of the Assyrian nation. And that through Assyria being used as an instrument in God's hands, every corner of the Israelites' life would be affected. Their places of worship that they so highly valued would be flattened. Their fancy houses that they loved, their luxury they enjoyed, would be crushed. The very freedom they thought was so secure, it would evaporate. And this foreign nation would come and would obliterate Israel and would lead them away in bondage. And quite literally, after the Assyrians come in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel has never, from that point until now, been its own independent nation again. They would assimilate with the southern kingdom of Judah later on, but never again. From that point on, history of planet Earth, gone. So we've said it before, that the book of Amos is heavy. It feels dark at times. You read it, and it's one long line of judgment followed by rebuke stacked on top of condemnation, and then it just starts all over again. And so I think it's okay to admit that we can read this, and we might come to a conclusion. We might be tempted to think, I thought the Lord was patient. I thought he was kind toward his people. I thought he was long-suffering and faithful toward those that he was in covenant with. I thought he made promises and then he kept those promises. What is with all of this repeated language of judgment? I think today's text is helpful toward that end, because this passage just will remind us in some fresh ways how far the northern kingdom of Israel had strayed. And it will remind us how faithful and patient the Lord had already been toward them. And how even in the judgment that was coming, God would remain faithful. I think we'll see all of that in this passage. So if you're able, I would invite you to stand together with me. We'll read this text. We'll stand in honor of our Lord and his word. Amos 4, beginning in verse 6. This is the Lord speaking. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Father, would you help us through the ministry of your word and the work of your spirit to see you as you rightly are, great and glorious, the one who treads upon the heights of the earth as if they were dirt beneath your feet, the one who causes the sun to rise and to set, who orchestrates the heavens, and that it is no small thing to meet you. Humble and sober our hearts today in necessary ways, and may our response be one of joy that you have sent Christ, so that meeting you is not to our destruction, but to our gladness. Show us this and more, please, for the glory of your name and the help of your people. And we ask it in Christ. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. As you look at the passage in front of you, it unfolds in three fairly distinct sections. The first is certainly the longest. It's found in verses 6 through 11, and it is just a recounting of past covenant warnings the Lord had brought before the people of Israel. In verse 12, we then find what seems to be a fearful invitation issued by God to Israel to prepare themselves, to ready themselves to meet their God. And then finally, in verse 13, there is this glorious but really an ominous description of the one Israel is being called to encounter. So that's how the sections of this passage unfold. Let's start with the first and just move through this sequentially. And hopefully, as we read this, verses 6 through 11 together a few moments ago, you heard and you recognized some of the repeated internal structure present even in this portion. There is a rhythm to which this passage is written. It is poetic in nature. And we find here seven distinct hardships that have come upon the northern kingdom of Israel at some point in their recent past. And I say recent past because we should remember in 760 BC that the northern kingdom of Israel had only been around for about 170 years. And so, while all of these events may not have been yesterday or a few months previous for the people of Israel, they would have fallen within a 2 to 3 generation time span, and so they would have been remembered and recounted. And here they are. There's famine that leads to hunger. There is drought that leads to thirst. There is blight and mildew. There are locusts that devour. There is pestilence or disease. There is conflict or war that leads to death. And then there is mention of some unnamed, horrible disaster. And each of these, again, falls into a fairly rhythmic pattern. And each of them starts with a clear statement of causality. God is making these statements, and he is not shy at all about making it known. I am responsible. I take credit for each one of these. I'm the one, Israel, that kept your teeth clean because I gave you no food to dirty them with. I'm the one who closed up the heavens so that rain was withheld and you suffered with thirst and your crops failed. I struck you with blight. I sent the locusts. I caused disease to spread in your midst. I orchestrated war so that so many of your young men died. You didn't have time to bury their corpses, and they sat in the midst of your camp and rotted, and the stink filled your nostrils, and you could not abide it. God even says that when this unexpected disaster befell the people of Israel, it was similar to what had happened in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, I caused that as well. These statements of responsibility on the part of God here, even in areas of extreme hardship, they should remind us of that rhetorical question that Amos asked just a chapter earlier, where he invites Israel in their state of unrepentant sin to consider this. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? So Amos is saying, disaster is coming, and you need to realize, Israel, if disaster comes, God is behind it. Nothing is outside of his reach, his hand, his gaze, his purposes. So verses 6 through 11, church, are just this sweeping image of God's absolute sovereignty over absolutely everything. And I would argue that we need to be reminded of this because we forget, because our human hearts are inclined toward a posture of arrogance that convinces us God's not big, we're big. And because we're big, everything else is small. We're central, and so everyone else is in orbit around us. Everything else, everyone else is peripheral to the one that matters most, and it's us. That's what we're tempted to believe. I don't think it's very hard to recognize this in the hearts of others, to see it in our own souls. Why are you and I and other people so easily irritated when we have to stand in line longer than we want to? When the people in the checkout line, the drive-through line, can't get their act together and we have to wait for 90 seconds more than what we thought? Why can we not abide being put on hold on a phone call when we think we get right through? Why? It's because we think we're more important than that. I shouldn't have to wait. If I were in their shoes, I'd get my act together. I wouldn't make other people wait like they're making me wait. I'm more important than that. I'm more important than them. From another perspective, why is our culture increasingly obsessed with things like selfies and Instagram, where the focus of the image is always us, not the beautiful landscape behind us, not the heavens above us, but us? We want to be in focus. We want to be at the center. We do this because we like to think of ourselves as being big, central, significant. Personally, I'm often reminded of this when I'm on an airplane. I look out the window, and from above, everything just looks like kids' toys down below. So small, so insignificant. Tiny buildings, tiny cars and roads filled with little people. And yet each of those little people down below, they are busy doing what? They're rushing around, solving problems, running errands, dealing with struggles and burdens in life, decisions to make, bills to pay, and probably nearly all of them down below suppose what they're dealing with in that moment is what's most important. They're obsessed with themselves. Now, I think I can say that with a good measure of certainty because I'm like you, and I don't live most of my life in an airplane. I live my life with feet on the ground, and when I'm on the ground, that's how I live. Like, what I'm doing is most important. When I'm on the ground, I forget the forced perspective that an airplane gives me, that I'm small, and I forget that, and I think that I'm big. I'm central. Maybe you can relate. And maybe we can admit that this selfish, self-centered perspective can easily seep its way into our relationship with God as well, where we start to believe we're pretty important, and so he must be a little bit smaller than we thought. Now, we'd never go so far as to be outright blasphemous and say God and us are equal, But so often our sinful hearts elevate ourselves more than we ought to be, and they drag him down more than he really is. And we can come to the conclusion quite quickly that we're big, he's small, we're central, and he's in orbit around us. He's here to do what we want him to do, meet our needs, follow our orders. Thinking back to Israel and Amos's day, I think it's safe to say that's where they had arrived. They believed they were central, and as such, God had become very small in their eyes. We are the chosen people, they would say to themselves. We're really important in God's economy of things. So all we'll have to do is just keep making the right sacrifices, bringing the correct tithes and offerings. We'll pull all the right strings, and because we're so important, he will be obligated to do for us what we want. Because we're at the center of this relationship. We are the covenant people. He's in orbit around us. And so all throughout verses 6 through 11, church, all throughout this passage, there is this reverberating echo of God's sovereignty, of his supremacy. I am above all things, God is telling them. I am over all things. I am behind all things. I am the unseen cause of everything. And you, Israel, have forgotten this. You have lost sight of who I am. You have become infatuated with an overreach of your assessment of yourself. And God says, I have been faithfully working, not just for months or years, but for decades and centuries to get your attention. Through all of these events, all these struggles, I have caused them all to draw you back to myself, and yet you have persistently ignored my voice. We should notice that for each of these, there is not only a statement of causality, God saying, I did this, but there's also an intended effect. For each of these, God desires for his people to recognize what he's doing, for their perspective to be clarified, and for them to look to the Lord again. And yet, five times in this passage, God says, I did this, I did this, I did this, yet you did not return to me. God's heart is that they would see the error of their ways, that they would return, that they would repent, they would see themselves as small, they would see him as glorious, and they would live in light of that difference. He's greater than they could recognize. They are more humble than they realize. And yet God says, you won't return. You keep overinflating yourself, and you keep minimizing me. If we look back at the beginning of this covenant relationship between God and his people, and the way in which this relationship is described and defined, we remember that God had said at a couple of distinct places in the early history of Israel, one in Leviticus 26, when God had first brought his people, that first generation of freed slaves, out of Egypt, and then again in Deuteronomy 28 through 30, the second generation who were about to leave the wilderness and enter the promised land, about 40 years between these two passages, he says essentially the same thing. God tells them, I'm your God, and you are my people. I am the one who freed you. I broke your bonds. I brought you to myself. Therefore, because I've been this kind, this good to you, obey me. Honor me. Rejoice in me above all others. There is no other God like me who will be as good to you as I'm going to be to you. So don't run after other gods. We find this kind of language in Deuteronomy 28. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. If they obey God, God says, you have no concept, no category for how good I will be to you. My blessings will be released from heaven. They will hunt and pursue and overtake you. I will wash over you with my goodness. That is God's covenant promise to his people. But he also promised if they wandered, if they began to ignore the greatness of God and to walk in their own sin. God would deal with them, but he would not approach their unfaithfulness from a posture of indifference. He wouldn't say, no big deal. He would instead faithfully pursue their hearts toward repentance. Leviticus 26, but if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, and your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. We've seen this same idea at play in Amos before, that Israel's unfaithfulness would be met by God's faithfulness, but his faithfulness to them would not have even an ounce of indifference. He would not look at their sin and say, you're my covenant people, no big deal. You've let loose of me, but I have to be faithful to you, so I'll hold tight to you. That's what they thought he would say. Instead, God says, I will maintain my faithfulness to you. I will hold fast to you, but my approach will be one of actively working to bring your sin before you and to motivate your hearts toward repentance. We see that here in Leviticus 26. If you will not listen to me, I'll discipline you again and again for your sins. And what does God say specifically? I will break the pride of your power. That's such a telling statement. Pride plays such a primary role in our rebellion against the Lord. We become arrogant. We think that we are central. And God says, when that creeps into the hearts of my people and they are prideful toward me, they think themselves significant and me lowly, I will address that. I will break that pride so that they might repent. And he would do this breaking. He had been active pursuing this breaking in Amos's day through these very struggles in their life. So see that each one of these in verses 6 through 11 are attributed to God. I gave, I withheld, I sent, I struck. But also note that each one of these finds direct rooting back in the covenant language of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 through 30. Each one of these is a direct fulfillment of God's stated promises. If you wander, I'll get your attention in these ways. And so all of these, church, are demonstrations of God's covenant faithfulness toward his people as they had wandered from him. And God promises, if you return, if you come back, if you repent, you will find me gracious. You will find me ready to receive and restore you. And yet, in the days of Amos, they had steadfastly refused over multiple decades and through many numerous hardships, they had refused to return. And so in verse 12 of our passage, God delivers this awesome and terrifying promise. Therefore, because of all these things that you have ignored, because you did not return to me, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. This is a clear promise of coming judgment focused squarely upon the northern kingdom of Israel because of their stubborn, repeated refusal to repent. And God describes it here. He frames his coming judgment in terms of them meeting him. I think that's ironic because the people of the northern kingdom of Israel would have supposed we always meet with God. We go to the temple every day. We give more sacrifices than we're supposed to. We are always burning things before him. We're always bringing things to him. They thought, we're always at the place where we are in the very presence of God. We're always making him happy, so he'll give us what we want. But God says, you haven't been meeting with me. You've thought yourself to be big, and you've considered me to be small. You've made yourself central, and you've supposed me to be peripheral and in orbit around you. And because you have refused to see me and deal with me rightly, prepare. Get ready. You're really going to meet me, and it will be an awful experience. Amos is fond of rooting his language back in the account of the Exodus. And we find in Exodus chapter 19 this same language of what it means to meet with God. This passage unfolds about 3 months after the Red Sea had been split. God's people are delivered from Egypt. They are at the foot of Mount Sinai. God's about to come down. Moses is going to go up. They're going to meet God for the first time in this way. Here's what it says. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. No wonder the people trembled, right? This is a fearful proposition. Friends, for mankind, for any of us to meet God in his unmitigated holiness on our own, that is a horrible encounter for us. Exodus describes it like standing at the base of an erupting volcano as it is enveloped in a class 5 hurricane, right? And then an 8.0 earthquake happening beneath your feet, and the soundtrack is like being stuck in the middle of a blaring symphony concert with the volume turned up to 11. This is an experience that would cause any of us to fall flat on our face, paralyzed in panic, to cower and draw back. And yet the people of God in the days of Amos, they hear this, and because they have made God so small and themselves so central, they hear this, and it has zero effect on their hearts. And so they are ripe for judgment. And it is on the heels of this warning that they are about to meet the Lord that we get this amazing description of God. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind, declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. The one who shapes, right, the mountains that we can't move. The one who causes and controls the wind that we can't see with our eyes. The one who knows the deepest hidden secrets of our heart. The one that causes the sun to rise and to fall and the earth to rotate on its axis. The one who walks upon the Himalayas and the Alps like their anthills beneath his feet. That's the one that they will meet. And it is this God that they have overlooked and minimized. And so they are completely unprepared for this coming encounter. We should read this and come to the quick and sobering conclusion: there is nothing insignificant about being in a relationship with the God of verses 12 and 13. That's not a small thing. He is not peripheral to us or to anything else. He is central. The weightiness of his glory causes everything else to fall into orbit around him. He is at the center. He is the blazing center of everything else. And all else, you and I and everything and everyone else, is at best secondary to him. And yet, our sinful hearts, my sinful heart, just like the sinful hearts of Israel, we are still so prone to be easily infected with pride, with an arrogance that longs for us to be lifted up and for him to be drugged down. And we are prone to believe the lie that God is somehow manageable, that he's safe, that he's tame and docile, that he's small. He's here to meet our needs, to bend to our commands, to follow what we ask of him. All we have to do is just keep him happy, right? Throw some spiritual scraps his way. Show up to church every now and then. Pray when you feel like you're supposed to. Give some money occasionally. Serve. If we do that, then we'll get what we really want. Church, the aim of a true relationship with this true God, the aim is not that we would use him to get what we enjoy most. The aim is that we would enjoy him most, that we would see him as he truly is, that he's better than health in our bodies. He's better than prosperity in our accounts. He's better than happiness in our relationships. He's better than security in our hearts. The aim of a relationship with God, what God is after in your heart, is that you would enjoy him before and above all else and all others. That we, as a church, those who know him, would have our eyes increasingly opened and our hearts softened so that we behold his splendor and his majesty. And that in beholding him, as he's portrayed in verse 13, high and lifted up, we would say, that is good. And it is glorious that he is this way, and it is gracious that we get to know him in this way, and we would stop seeking lesser, failing pleasures of the world, and we would find in him the joy and satisfaction of our hearts. That's what God is after in your heart and mine as his people, that he would be big, and we would be small, and we would be satisfied. So I just ask this morning, if you're here and you would claim to have a relationship with this God through the saving work of his son, Jesus Christ, can I ask you today if there are ways in which your heart is being convicted this morning that you are viewing him in the same way the Israelites did? Are you prone, like I am, to view God as a means to our own selfish ends? To see him like some checklist to be completed so that we can gain access to what we truly want. Not him, but we sure want what we think he'll provide: success in our jobs, happiness in our marriage, health for our children, the next tax brackets. Are there ways in which, like Israel, you and I, we have wandered and we have drifted into this type of thinking regarding God, that he's small because we're big, that he's peripheral because we've set ourselves up as being central? If that's you, sister and brother in Christ, if that's you and you truly do know this God from Amos chapter 4 through the work of his son Jesus Christ, then the good news for you and for me this morning is this: even in our unfaithful views toward him, he remains faithful to us. And God is so committed to our joy being full and abundant in him alone that he will not allow his people to simply drift and wander unchecked. He will interject himself into our lives to correct us, to get our attention, to draw us back in repentance and return to him. We read this passage from Hebrews a few Sundays ago. It is still eminently relevant for our topic this morning. Because God is a good father, because he is committed at all times to the greatest good of his people, and because he alone remembers what we are prone to forget, that he is that greatest good, God will always be working to faithfully train our hearts toward righteousness. Here's what Hebrews says: it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and sons. If you say this morning, God never corrects me about my perspective being wrong. He never convicts me of sin. He never shows me where I'm off track. Hebrews says, then you ought to ask, am I a child of God? Because if he is your father, he will correct you. Verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God faithfully disciplined his people in the Old Testament, consistently calling them to return and to repent, and he does nothing less than the same to New Testament saints in the covenant brought about by Christ. God knows what we forget, that in him there is true treasure. He knows what we overlook. The passing fads and trends of this world will always eventually disappoint us. So he's always working to draw us closer to himself. And in fact, that is an act of love. It would be unloving of God for him to know that he is the fullness of joy and everything else will ruin and disappoint us. For him to know that difference and to say nothing and to do nothing, it's not loving for him to overlook our misplaced priorities. That's cruel. So God, in his love, in his covenant faithfulness, works in our hearts toward this end. He reminds us, he disciplines us regarding those things that we forget. Again, I would ask, is that in any way happening in your heart this morning? Are you today being convicted? Is God's corrective hand upon your heart inviting you to return and to repent from areas where you have considered him small and peripheral and yourself big and central? Are there conversations from loving brothers and sisters in Christ that you have ignored? Are there passages of Scripture you just don't want to look at because it pricks your heart? Are there situations the Lord has brought into your life to get your attention and you have just pushed them away and tried to drown them out? If you are truly in a relationship with God this morning through his Son, Jesus Christ, he is far more committed to your pleasure and joy than you are. And he's not going to give up. He's going to work to open your eyes and soften your heart and incline you increasingly toward him so you are satisfied in him alone. He will not throw away the work that he started in you. He will bring it to completion, Philippians 1:6 tells us, so that you and I will be most satisfied in him. If you're a follower of Christ, consider this morning. How do these questions apply to you? And if you don't know this God in a personal, saving, soul-satisfying way, then this passage from Amos chapter 4 is here to remind you there is a God, and all of us made in his image will meet him one day. And he is absolute, and he is sovereign, and he is holy, and he is just. And so to encounter him, to meet him with a sin-filled heart is a horrible proposition. What we need is to be able to approach him and encounter him with a sinless heart, made righteous, full of joy in him and not the things of this world. And we can't do that on our own. And so the good news today for you, if you are not in relationship with this God, is he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, so that you might be forgiven of your sins. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus paid the debt for what you owe. Jesus enjoys a perfect, sinless relationship with the Father. And so if you today, for the first time, would look to Christ, and if you would humbly trust that his death in your place and the righteousness that he achieved in his life and on the cross, that by faith, that payment and that righteousness can be credited to your account. If you would trust in that, Jesus says you can be saved. If you would humble yourself and maybe for the first time confess, I'm not central, Christ is. And if you would follow him in faith, and Christ has promised to receive a humble call for forgiveness like that. And he has promised to bring you to himself so that all that he enjoys, all that he has achieved is credited to your account. This is salvation, church. To be so united to Christ by faith that he is your treasure and you receive by faith all the benefits that belong to him. If you've never called upon Christ in this way, I would plead with you to do that, to consider Christ. Call upon him. Humble yourself. Confess him as Lord. Trust in him today. If you have questions about that, if you want further conversations, if some of this makes sense and some of it is fuzzy or foggy, we'd love to talk with you more about this if you let us know through personal conversation or a connection card. We're here. We believe that in Christ there is pleasure and joy forevermore. We want that for you. We'd be happy to help however we can. Let's pray. Father, thank you that though our eyes are dim and our hearts are hard, and we are so arrogantly prone to have all of our treasure and priority in the wrong places, and that on our own we do that forever. Thank you that you have sent Christ so that in his face we behold your glory, and in beholding your glory we find our hearts satisfied in ways that the things of this world could never match and could never meet. Lord, for those who know you in this place through Christ, please continue to cause our joy to be increasingly full in Jesus. Help us to believe the truth you speak to our hearts this morning, that at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore, and that to pursue joy and pleasure in lesser things will always lead to disappointment and death. Help us believe this. And Father, would you cause some to believe this for the first time, and may their hearts be saved today as they express faith in Christ. Father, thank you that you are working among us for our good and our joy. Please continue to do that, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.